We'll go ahead and dismiss the kids to Children's Church this time. And while they're making their way down, I'd like to encourage the rest of you to open up to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Be looking at just a few verses. We'll start out with a few verses from here. We'll look at verses 21 through 24. This is the passage where Jesus is speaking with the Samaritan woman. And in verse 21, he says to this woman, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Father, as we come before you today, your word is open. I pray, Lord, that you'll help our minds to really be able to take in these truths. That we would learn, certainly, but also that we would be brought to awe of the truth of these scriptures. And furthermore, Lord, that our lives would be changed. Please change our lives, Lord, because of this doctrine today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we look at Jesus' interaction with this woman in John chapter 4, we learn some things about worship, which in turn teach us about the God we worship. The first thing is this: worship is not to be location-centered. It's not about where you worship. The Jews and Samaritans had differences. For one, the Samaritans accepted really only the first five books of the Old Testament. We call that the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. Those are the ones that they really paid attention to. Of course, the Jewish people held to all of them, all of the Old Testament. So that was a point of contention between them. Another point of contention with them was that the Jews were telling all, including the Samaritans, you need to come up to Jerusalem and worship because this is the place of worship. And the Gentiles were saying, Mount Gerizim is a great place. We like it right down here. And then another real tension that they had was that when the people went into exile because of their sin, when the Samaritans came back, they intermarried with people of the land. And the Jewish people up in Jerusalem were very concerned about this compromise. And so there were points of tension between these two people groups. And this is the history as Jesus is talking to this woman about how worship is to be done. So the first thing, worship is not to be location-centered. In Deuteronomy 12, 5-6, the Lord told the people, "You shall come to the place, you shall seek the Lord in the place that I've chosen." But we are told in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that as believers, you're the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. So as opposed to a place, we realize that our lives as believers are temples. God's Spirit is within us. So worship is not to be location-centered. The second truth we see in verse 22 is worship can be done ignorantly. Worship can be done ignorantly. Jesus says to this woman, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know." You know, I thought about Paul's talking to those in Athens when he talked about the idol to the unknown God. They worshiped what they didn't know. And many people today do that. They don't know who the true God is. They're seeking something. And you can be sincere in your seeking, but if it's not the truth, it's not the truth. On the contrast, Jesus says that salvation is from the Jews. Well, the scriptures came through the Jewish people. The Messiah, who Jesus was, came through the Jewish people. Salvation was from the Jews, and he's communicating this to this woman. But then there's another truth that we see in verse 23, and it's this: true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now, there's some contrast there. In contrast to the impersonal idols that many of the Samaritans would have worshipped, we're told here that we worship the Father, a very intimate term, God the Father. Also, in contrast to just an external worship, which many of them would have been used to, Jesus said, you worship the Father in spirit. That is internally, within. It's where your worship takes place, in spirit and in truth. Again, in contrast to the error that many of that place had been given to, you need to worship in truth. And so we see all these elements of an intimate worship with the Father and our spirit internally centered on truth. Now, can you get distracted when you worship? For instance, you come in and maybe something about the building is distracting to you. It's like, man, that really irritates me, whatever it is. Or something music-wise, it's like, I read this past week about in the same church, at the same time period, one guy was being approached by the worship leader to help lead worship in there, and this young man said to him, man, I can't help lead worship at your place. It's like old and boring here. And then another older couple was upset with him when he came in because they said, listen, you have drums in this place and we just can't worship with this. Well, what's a guy to do, right? What's a team to do? And so we can be distracted by things that are external in the sense that we need to really be worshiping within our spirit. So we can be distracted by things. We can be distracted in worship by our distance from God the Father. We're maybe not relating to him closely. Or maybe there's error in our life. And that's inhibiting our worship. So many different things can inhibit our worship. But we're to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And we see in verse 24 that God is spirit. And so he must be worshiped, as was talked about in verse 23, in spirit and in truth. This is how we worship him. In spirit and in truth. Have you ever drawn a picture of God in your mind? Well, we like to do that. We like to try to explain God, to get a visual on God, to somehow explain him, feel like we have a handle on who he is. I heard this past week about a father who came up behind a son who was drawing something. And the father asked his son, son, what are you drawing? Because I'm drawing a picture of God. And his father said to him, son, don't you know that no one knows what God looks like? He goes, well, they will after I'm done. We can chuckle because we've had kids say things like that. But the truth is, we still don't comprehend how great God is, do we? We don't know. As much as we may think we understand him, now God's given us all of this book to learn who he is. But to have that picture of who he is, We'll be, I'm convinced, not just through this lifetime, but through eternity, we'll be learning more about our God and understanding him to greater and greater depths for sure. But anyway, we know that we have to be careful about these drawing pictures of God. There's some other verses I think are important for us to take a look at. We've been looking at John 4, 21 to 24. Let's look at Genesis 1, 1. Another verse which we know speaks about God. There we go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what a way for the Bible to open. The Bible opens up and we have the statement. First of all, God exists. And secondly, he's created the heavens and the earth. This is quite a way for the Bible to open up. It's not proving existence, it just states, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the way God has introduced himself to us. And to me, it was instructive in the sense that, you know, if I'm trying to introduce people to God, it might not be a bad place when I'm talking to people, first of all, help them understand God exists, and he's the creator. Isn't this an awesome creation? From there, you can certainly move on to the revelation of God's word and whatnot, but this is how God introduces himself to us. Maybe we can learn from that as we communicate with other people. Another passage, Deuteronomy 6:4, Shema, we would recognize this as Judaism's statement of faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Now, this would have been significant to those who were neighbors of the Israelites because they were polytheists. They believed that there were We're more than one God, maybe many gods. And so for the Jewish people to say, hey, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, it's quite a statement and something that that would have caught their attention. Another verse that's incredible is Isaiah 43:10. Israel, of course, is being called witnesses of God. And we see in this verse, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. We see there for certain the exclusiveness of God. But within that verse, I think there's also some very personal invitation for these people. And first of all, notice, you're my witnesses whom I've chosen, so you may get this, know me. God reveals what he has about himself so that we might know him. Now, John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know God the Father and God the Son is eternal life. He sent us the information that we have so that we could know him. So that's the first thing, very personal, that we can know him. And believe me, the idea has trust him. He wants us to know him, but also to trust him. Is that true of our life? And then also so that you'd understand that I am. That is, that you'd perceive that I am. I thought about the verse 1 Corinthians 2:14 that says the natural man does not receive the things of the spiritual of God, the Spirit of God, because they're foolishness to him. Well, today, as we're going through these verses, and they're resonating with your spirit in the sense that I understand this. This is my God. You can thank God for that because his spirit is helping you understand these truths about him. You need to take a moment and thank God. Thank you, I understand this truth. You realize many people don't understand this truth. Maybe some of them haven't even been given this truth like we have it. So, tremendous invitation to these witnesses, that is, that you might know me, that you might believe in me, that you might understand who I am. What a gift we have. And then later, just a chapter later, in Isaiah 44:6, these are blessings on Israel. This is what verse 6 says. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there's no God besides me. Again, you see the exclusiveness of God talked about there. But there's a word there I want to focus on, and that is King of Israel and his Redeemer. Multiple times, even in this book, close by, there are references to God being Redeemer. Isaiah 43:1. But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who has formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name, you are mine. And then in verse 14, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And then later on in chapter 44, verse 24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. In this text, in the Old Testament, we're taught that God is the Redeemer. What is a Redeemer? It's one who's bought back maybe your relative's property, one who's paid a ransom for someone, someone who's bought back or purchased back that which was lost. And what a beautiful picture that is as we think about Jesus, the Savior. God sent his Son to redeem us from our sin. We're on the cross. He paid that price for us. So again, we see about our God, God the Father, an incredible truth is that he's our Redeemer. And then we have in Isaiah 45:22, a verse that's addressed to the nations. Addressed to the nations. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. And there is no other. This may seem to you like a random verse, but let me ask you this. You've heard of Charles Spurgeon, but have you heard about how Charles Spurgeon was saved? Charles was a man, young man that was, he was looking. He was yearning for something. He was hurt. He was desperately looking for purpose and meaning in life, and he was not finding it. Was not finding it. And he happened to be in a place where a guy was preaching. As I understand, it was outside. And as he was outside and he was listening to this guy who was he was a lay preacher, a primitive Methodist preacher. And he quoted this verse, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And he said, the guy really didn't have much else to say. He just kept repeating the verse. He said, which is probably a good thing because it kept bringing my attention back to the verse. I think about it, you know, sometimes maybe we can say too much. We let the scripture say, but he said, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And this preacher just kept saying these words. And finally he looked in the crowd. He pointed where Spurgeon was. He says, that looks like a miserable young man. He goes, well, I was. And then he says, there's no hope for you. You're not going to find forgiveness of your sin unless you turn to God and be saved. And he kept repeating the verse. Well, that got Charles Spurgeon to think about it, and he turned to the Lord, and he was saved. Random verse, you may say, but man, the prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, was saved as a man who preached this, simply preached this. The word got through, got to his heart. I told you earlier that when we go through theology, sometimes we can have a tendency to think that, it's just theology, and sometimes maybe it can be dry or whatever, but it's not. And it changes lives. It should change lives. Matthew 28:19, a verse that will be very, very familiar to you. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Yesterday our elders met at an elder planning time. We chose Matthew 28 verses 18 to 20 to be our theme verses of the year. Just focus on verse 19 today, but look at what it teaches us about God. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, those who come to faith in Jesus. By the way, when we come to faith in Jesus, he wants us to be baptized. Baptizing them in the name, not names, but name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is referenced here. We're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Tremendous, tremendous truth we see mentioned here in Matthew 28:19. By the way, commentators made this very beautiful point that when we're baptized, it's really a sign of ownership, his ownership of us. Symbolic, as we are buried in old life, raised in newness of life, under the ownership, under new ownership of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I wonder this morning, in your life, how does his ownership look for you? How is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit able to operate as owner in your life? Think about it. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that's an important question to ask. Who's in management at your place? Who's in ownership? Is it you or is it the Lord? You see, sometimes these verses aren't just theological knowledge, are they? They can be a little bit convicting, don't you think? They are for me. Man. And then we have John 5:26. Moving a little bit later in the Gospels, Jesus speaking. Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son to have life in himself. The Father has life. This is transcendent life, eternal life. He has it in himself, even so he gave it to the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it, fill in the blank, more abundantly, right? Do you have abundant life, abundant spiritual life? Listen, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the life. It's to be abundant. If not, why not? I think that's a fair question to ask ourselves. Even take the Lord in prayer. Lord, my life isn't very abundant with you right now. Why would that be? And he may show you very quickly, or you may have to work through that question a little bit. But do you have the abundant life that Christ came to give? And he could give it because the Father has given him that to give. 1 Corinthians 8:4 says this, moving into the epistles. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. No God but one. So an idol here is nothing. There's no such thing. It's not a living object. We might say even that an idol would be a farce, a scam, empty, all those things for sure. But there's more to it too. We see in 1 Corinthians 10:20 that Paul says that there are demons behind these idols that people worshipped. A demonic influence, a demonic pull. leads to that type of worship of something, some object that's not God. But let's not be so naive to think that only those who might be in countries where statues that people worship exist are idols. Is there something in your life today that is taking the place of the worship that only God is worthy of? Think about it. Maybe it's a hobby. Maybe it's a material thing that you have. Maybe it's a person. Taking the place that really God deserves, a place of worship in your ultimate devotion. Those things need to be dealt with. Nothing should rival the worship of our God. I'd like to close out the portion of scriptures we're looking at this morning by taking a look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 19. This is a portion of scripture that speaks of Jesus as our creator and much more. For by him, we're told, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. An incredible passage. Just incredible. Verse 16, just going back to verse 16. For by him, Jesus is the instrument of creation. He created the heavens, the earth, that which is visible, that which is invisible, we're told, he created. The angelic realm he created. And it was created, we're told, for him. Creation didn't exist, doesn't exist because it's coincidental, because it's happenstance, right? Because it was lucky. No, it was made for the purpose of fulfilling what Jesus' work is, what God's work is. Verse 17 says, he is before all things, speaking of Jesus. Jesus pre-existed before the incarnation. He's been God the Son. In him, all things hold together. Not only does it create, but all things hold together in him. How many of you are familiar with laws of science? Yeah. Like gravity, right? Other types of laws that we recognize. Well, we think of laws of science, and we think about science textbooks we've gone through and that type of thing. But the men who wrote about those, do those men who wrote about those laws, do they have control over science, over the universe? No. They come up with these formulas, or they come up with different laws that we recognize to be true, or maybe mathematically you've been able to figure it out. And so mankind can maybe explain some of the truths of the laws of this universe, maybe make some predictions, but mankind doesn't control these things. Our Savior does. He's the one who holds it all together. I don't know about you, but the more I see how expansive the universe is, I'm even more in awe of this statement of our Savior, that he, in him all things hold together. Verse 18 says, Jesus is the head of the church, the body. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, referring to the first one chronologically to be resurrected and never die again. This is our Savior Jesus. This is who he is. So he will come to have preeminence, that is first place in everything. I don't know about you, but when I read this, I'm brought to a place of worship, personally, where it's like, the more I think about our God and how great he is, it's just awesome. Now, I know that we're talking about God the Father. He's been the subject of our time. But this reference of Colossians 1, 16 to 19 is speaking of the Trinity's involvement in creation. Certainly the Son, we see, is being referenced here in verses 16 to 19 of Colossians 1. Just incredible truth. Here's the thing. These verses we've taken a look at today, they don't even scratch the surface, the truth of God, do they? But they've given us maybe they've reminded you of some truths about God that you need to remember. Maybe as we're talking about these things, your own spirit is stirred in the sense of, what an awesome God we serve. I just worship him. I'm just in awe of him. And maybe some of the verses we've gone over today will, as we remember who our God is, We'll even challenge the way that you're going to live when you leave this building today. How is he going to own my life today? So these truths are not meant to just be pieces of information that we have in our minds. They affect every part of us. So an incredibly rich study. I want to just take a few moments at this time as we're kind of wrapping things down to take just some concluding thoughts this morning. We did this last week with the first doctrine on the Bible. We're going to talk about now the doctrine of God, doctrine of God the Father. Just some differences we notice between the statement that we've maintained and the new statement that Berean Fellowship has made. Just to make a comparison on some of those things. I want to take, first of all, a look at three different edits that have been made in that. The first one is, our statement says, we believe in only one God. The Berean statement says, we believe there is only one God. And so I know those who are making the edit determined, you know, is a better statement to make. Another one is this. R says, who is talking about God, who is infinite, comma, personal, comma, eternally existing. Okay? The New Berean says, who is infinite and personal, period. He exists eternally. All right? And taking a look at those statements again, nothing of substantial difference there. You're just making the sentences shorter. Okay? No problem there. And then the third edit that we see was this. In talking about the Trinity in three persons, the new statement of the Berean is in three distinct persons. Okay. In looking at this, I don't see any change of doctrine that's taking place in these statements. Personally, for me, these aren't of concern. There's an addition that's made in this statement that wasn't in the old one. It just says this: God is holy, God is love, God is just, God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and ever-present. He is the source of all that is good and is the only rightful object of worship. So, in taking a look at the statement, I see a lot of statements there about God. It's like, amen, 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 right? Going through it. I mean, do you object? Can you object to that when you add more to a statement that sort of fills out more of who God is? I mean, that can't be a bad thing, right? And I would agree to add that is, I mean, there are truthful things there, and it is truth. And so, amen to that. So in taking a look at that, the only thing I was just looking at, some of the background support verses that they use. The only thing I'm taking a look at, like, the source of all that is good, I was looking through those support verses for that. Maybe someone's found one, can correct me on it, but I didn't see one that really spoke to that one necessarily. I thought it might be helpful if they would include something like James 1:17 or something there that would just sort of highlight that. But again, that's just a little point. But then we also notice, I would just say though before we leave this, one thing that's kind of a challenge to think about when you think about a statement like this is, so the old statement was added to add more attributes of God. And again, these are true attributes, and no debate with that. But here's the challenge you get into with a doctrinal statement. Mark Carleton, who was a part of the rewrite team, not this time, but the time before, he was a pastor in Colby, Kansas. He's currently working as a college teacher there in that community now. But he was part of the rewrite team before, and he said that they'd been tasked earlier when they made these statements not to change any doctrine, to keep the same doctrine, but to make it really efficiently spoken, clear and concise was kind of their marching orders. And so they kind of did that, was kind of the way that they had crafted the previous statement. He said, when I take a look at this new statement, I have no issue or disagreement with anything that's there. He says, but you just have to understand that what they're doing is they're adding attributes of God back into the statement, and which was a little bit different than what our charge was. And again, he's saying, these are all true, and this might even be a better statement. But he did ask the group the question. He says, but let me ask you this. These are all true statements about God. That's true. What would the paragraph look like if you listed all of God's attributes? Earlier this morning, you had someone hold up their Bible like, it would take like a Bible, right? A lot. And you have to understand the purpose of a doctrinal statement, again, is you cannot put everything in there. You have to take some of the essence of it, understanding you cannot state everything in a doctrinal statement like this. So I only say that just to say that's one of the challenges of making doctrinal statements is how do you make it clear enough that can be understood, but also concise enough to where it won't be too overwhelming for people to try to read through it too. Again, we have all of God's word to really capture the essence of what God has given us of himself, but just a challenge in working through doctrinal statements, which I thought just an interesting point on Mark Carleton's part. But as far as the edition itself goes, again, nothing at issue with me on that. The thing I'd like to take a look at lastly are just some of the support verses that were used a little bit differently. The first one was moved. The passage I've just been referencing in Colossians 1, which spoke of Jesus as creator, and of course more, they have moved to the doctrine on Jesus Christ, which will be considered next week. That's not, I mean, I don't have a problem with that. But I can also see where the previous group put it in here because they're trying to tie in the doctrine of the Trinity and the statement of God. So I can see why they did that with creation. But I think it's also important to see that when they moved to the doctrine of Jesus Christ, certainly that's very appropriate. So again, it's just where you place that. New group felt it was best placed with Jesus Christ. So, and then there are also a number of different verses that were added. And we've got a bunch of those. We're not even going to try to read through all these today. I mean, it would take us quite a while. And maybe you've done this, maybe you haven't. I did look through these just to kind of see what was going on as far as the verses that were added, as far as support goes. And basically, the statement that was added, the good theology I was saying that there was added, many of these verses are support verses for those new things that were added. Some of the verses sort of bolster up some theological points that were made earlier in the statement. They were already a part of it. For instance, there was a verse there on Jesus in creation that was added. One about him, two verses added that were talking about his power of God. Two that were added that concerned the holiness of God. Three about knowing God. One about him being just. One about him being ever-present. One of him being loving. Again, you could go back through and look through these. A couple of them, just again, reference the Trinity where John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one, of course, speaking to the truth of the Trinity. So there were some verses like that too. So the verses that were added, I think, were either just adding support, scripture support to the new statement that was made or bolstering the statement that was made prior. So again, I think it's understandable why those come. A lot of verses added, though, just takes a little time to kind of read through those and see. But again, just trying to take a look at the scripture, the statement that we've held to, and the new one that's been adopted. Now again, I say much like last week, the changes that have been made haven't been substantive in the sense they haven't changed positions in that way. They've clarified some things, they've added some content, some editing as far as how the language is used. So those are issues that we've talked about so far in these first two sessions. But I hope, and just taking a step back from that, going back again to the doctrine of God the Father, these subjects are so rich and so challenging, not just from an intellectual standpoint, but in a worship standpoint, from a standpoint of our life, that I hope these types of studies, though, again, you may think, well, systematic theology is, boy, that's just like a bunch of verses, a bunch of dry stuff. Let me tell you, when you start looking at how these different verses are connected and how they come together to describe, as we've been trying to do this morning, and I would say woefully doing, because there's so much more you could add about who God the Father is, to me, the better my picture is of him, to me, it just helps me grow in my faith. And always, not just my knowledge, but my worship, my life. I hope the same thing's true for you. I hope one of the things that these studies do for you is it's not just a leave it on Sunday morning thing, but maybe you're motivated yourself to learn more about God the Father. He's such a rich study. I think you'd be greatly blessed. Well, if you have more questions on this, or if you'd like to consider this more, again, we'll have that session at 2 o'clock this afternoon. You're welcome to come to. Be glad to interact with you. Our elders who can make it will be a part of that. We'll be doing that here in just a few hours after you've had a chance to get lunch. At this time, let's just go ahead and close in prayer. And then when we come back together, Let's be ready to worship our God truly in spirit and truth today. Father, we thank you today for the opportunity we've had just to take a look at these verses that draw our heart, our attention to you. Lord, we are so thankful for the truth you've given us, the revelation of yourself that we have, and for the rest of our lives, we'll be learning more and more about you. For the rest of eternity, we'll be learning more and more about you. Lord, may we now, even now in our lives, be worshiping you in spirit and in truth. And may that continue through the rest of eternity as we just are in awe of you. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.